The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, we are convinced from a study of the New Testament that the local church is providing the environment so that positive believers can continue to pursue the objectives of God's plan. And one of those objectives, of course, is to know and understand His Word, recognizing that if you do not have His commandments, you cannot keep them. And certainly one must study these things as any other discipline in order to effectively grasp them and in order to effectively apply them to the issues of life. So that is why we are here, as we have the environment, academic self-discipline under which believers can concentrate, can focus, can reflect on what they're being taught, take notes with respect to their thinking and all of that, and continue to assimilate the principles of God's plan. We recognize that ultimately all these things will be tested, and that ultimately you will have to apply them in the angelic conflict. So therefore, we have a certain amount of repetition built into this because we need to be constantly reaffirmed in the truths that we know. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship if necessary, to check the STA, to make sure that it is set aside through the principle of rebound, the rapid recovery system by which you can immediately be restored to fellowship, and anything else you might need to do beyond that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace by which You have called us to Your eternal plan, by which You continue to pursue us in time, recognizing that it is not contingent upon human works for salvation, and that ultimately it will be Your plan of grace that will be fulfilled in eternity future, that You foreordained in eternity past. We thank You for all the grace You provide in terms of living grace so that we can continue to exist in the devil's world, recognizing that this is not our home, that we are aliens and strangers just passing through, and that ultimately our residence resides in the third heaven where we will spend eternity with You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking under Roman numeral 6, having checked out a number of issues with respect to the importance of the study of the Word of God and having the Word of God in the inner man, as demonstrated by the great believers of history, by Jesus Christ Himself. And we are convinced that, again, Bible doctrine, the study of the Scriptures, assimilation of its commands and demands and doctrines, is that which forms the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment, if one ever makes it. That it is not all these other programs and types of things that churches engage in that build believers up. It is the sound and consistent exposition of the Scriptures, putting the doctrines and the principles before people, challenging their thinking. We all have things, areas in which we need to grow up and be challenged in, and so we continue to expose ourselves to the Word of God, recognizing that it is the pure gold of the last days. It is the light which we need to function. It is the food which we need to eat. So here we are dealing with the commands of the pastor teacher specifically, as many as they are. Very many of them relate to one thing and one thing only, and that is the continued exposition of the Scripture, getting the Word of God before believers, which for us encompasses all 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. We recognize God has not revealed everything. Of course, He could not. God knows everything, and it would be too much, but He has revealed what we do need to know in order to function in this world. Recognizing, again, that we have a heavenly home, that we are not of this world, as negative volition is of this world, and that we are simply aliens and strangers. And so we need all the wherewithal that we have in order to function inside this world. So E, the pastor teacher, is where we left off last night, subpoint E under Roman numeral 6, must contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We saw that. And again, while he must allow time and space for growth in doctrine, he is to deal with serious deviations from doctrine in a decisive manner. So when people want to take counter positions, and we want to give you, again, we walk a fine line here. We have to give you the freedom to think for yourself. Other than that, it just simply becomes a cult-type mentality that is organized around the personality of, and generally these types of people tend to be exuberant-type people who attract people because of their personality, and they build their entire ministry around this. We want to build the ministry around sound doctrine. We want to build the ministry not around personality, but around the realities of the truth, and give believers time and space to assimilate those realities. But when the pastor sees deviations from this, he has to be aware of this and watch out for it. And so, again, we walk a fine line in which we cannot tell you how to think, but we cannot allow a certain amount of latitude that becomes dangerous to the body itself. The shepherd has the responsibility of looking out for all the flock. And so if one sheep becomes a source of division and strife and hostility and all of that, that sheep may have to be on the dinner table, but that's just the way it goes. That was using the shepherding analogy. So you cannot let certain things begin to infect the flock, or the entire flock becomes in jeopardy. Just as in the principle of the vine and the branches and all of that, if you see disease on the tree, you cannot just allow it to go unchecked. All of these analogies fit this point that you're going to have to deal with these things. Two, he is to instruct those under his authority to separate from those who do not hold to categorically sound doctrine, Romans 16, 17, and 18. And again, there are all sorts of variations in this out here in the world today. You have people who absolutely embrace heresy. You have people who are simply misguided. You have people who are unlearned and do not know. And so each of these categories has to be considered separately and carefully with respect to what you have to do and how you would handle them. Again, it's one thing not to know. It's quite another to know and reject. It's quite another to advocate something completely unorthodox. That those are all very different things and would have to be dealt with differently. But Romans 16, 17, and 18, now I urge you, brethren, as Paul would urge those under his authority, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The first thing you're going to pick up on is the dissension, that will be the first big tip-off. It's one thing to be a dissenter. It's quite another to actively promote dissension. One may be temporary. You may be a dissenter for some time, and then you may be won over by the correct teaching. It may finally commend itself to you. I know for me personally, not every doctrine commended itself to me right out of the chute necessarily. I had to think about some of them, look at them, reflect on them. It went against something maybe I was ingrained with, or this or that, and so I had to stop and take some time. Didn't always just come overnight, so you have to recognize that. However, to actively promote dissension, that is quite a different, that's a horse of a different color. That is a person who is not simply holding to a counter viewpoint and trying to consider all options and keeping an open mind about it, intellectual honesty. This is a person who dissents and has embraced their dissent and actively spreads and promotes it. That's, again, a different ballgame. So those who cause dissensions, and then these promote hindrances, of course, to sound doctrine and spiritual growth. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And here, the didaskalia would probably be better translated doctrine, because we're not dealing with the active aspect of teaching nearly as much as we are with content. You could easily substitute the word content here. From the content which you have learned. And turn away from them. Here is a command to just stay away from these people. And then, as again, Paul is prone to do when he issues these stern commands to people, as he does say there in Titus. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. He gives you an explanation as to why. And here he offers an explanation as to why you should turn away from these people, because these men are not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. I think the word appetite here, koilia, the Greek word for belly, they've missed the point by translating it appetite. These are emotional types who cannot control themselves, and they simply rely on smooth and flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, the unlearned, the untrained. And so they are active. This is another whole thing here. Why turn away from him? They are actively promoting dissension, and they are actively doing it under a guise of hypocrisy. They are pretending to be one thing while being another. Again, this is the way you appeal to people. Oh, I think you're great. I think you're spiritually sound. You know, you need to hear what, you know, I think. And I've had people approach me with that sort of flattering approach. I know you've got it together, so we can discuss these issues of where I dissent from the doctrine. Well, how flattering of you to think I have it together. I appreciate that. But the whole point is, again, they employ this method of operation of flattery. And their goal is deception. And again, these are believers. These are not unbelievers doing this. I don't see this as a passive. I don't think the real unbelievers out there that are promoting paganism and all that are a real threat to the local church. I mean, are any of you seriously considering, you know, joining the Mormons or Wicca or any of that tonight? No, but it's those who have a modicum of doctrine, who have a plausible rationale that maybe appeals to a certain part of your sin nature. Those are the ones that are far more dangerous. But again, they're slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions. And again, they tend to operate on emotion because they're not operating on sound doctrine. They've sort of rejected that. Also, 2 Thessalonians here, 3, 6 through 15. And here, in a more practical aspect, of doctrines, of people who reject doctrine with respect to certain basic premises of doctrine. And in this case, the necessity for paying your own way in this world, which is something that doctrine teaches clearly in a lot of places. It isn't confined to this passage. It is something that is taught in other places. I don't know about you guys, but it's a little warm. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, now we command you, brethren, and again, Paul uses the strong language when he is issuing these commands to separate from people, to stay away from them at a certain level, because they are bad news. They have an infection that can spread. And as we saw there, in some cases, their talk will spread like gangrene. And we all know what happens when gangrene spreads. You begin to lose bodily parts. And in a congregation, of course, you begin to lose believers who start to listen to this stuff and then fall under its spell, and then pretty soon, they're gone. So we command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And again, the unruly here is the Greek atoktos. It referred to originally a disorderly soldier, one that didn't stand his post, one that didn't meet the regular standards of any soldier, keep his bunk and all that kind of thing. One that was disorderly in that regard, one that didn't follow his marching orders. And not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Again, the idea of traditions can be good or bad depending on what they are. Tradition in and of itself is neutral. It is what the tradition is and what it's grounded in as to whether or not it's good or bad. And as Jesus told the Pharisees, you have many such traditions. Well, human viewpoint traditions for which he chided them. Paul says, we have doctrinal traditions to which we are to adhere. And I expect you to adhere. And even here, and this is another great example here, of you got the Thessalonians. Ostensibly, and from everything I've read about them in the New Testament and the things Paul has said about them, this was a model church. But even this model church suffered their own problems and suffered their own letdowns and suffered issues inside the fellowship that they had to deal with. So again, you're not going to find perfect churches anywhere. There's always going to be STAs, and you're just going to have to deal with it. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And he's talking about financially by sponging off of people. He's talking about not paying your own way. He said, you never saw me doing that. And I can safely say over the course of my ministry, no one has ever seen me do that either. I can make the same boast Paul made. No one has ever seen me acting in an undisciplined fashion with respect to sponging off of believers and taking advantage of them. And that to me, like Paul, that would be odious. Why would anyone even attempt to do that? Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night. Again, not 24 hours straight. These are genitives of time. Depending on what the situation was, he might work during the day, he might work during the night. So we were working day and night, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this. He recognized the principle, as he taught to the Corinthians, that yes, the laborer is worthy of his wage. You should not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul's very keenly aware of these principles. But he says, we try to set a higher example for you. But I've set a high example, a sterling example over the years. You know what? All people just took advantage of it in many cases. And, that's just the way it goes. That's probably goes with the territory. Not because we don't have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model. Hopefully, so you'll emulate it. And you'll see, and you'll make sacrifices on your own, out of your own volition, as doctrine motivates you, so that you would follow our example. That's the whole idea, of course, as a leader, is you're trying to get people to follow. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And again, he exhorts them and says, we exhort you to get with it, to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. And the challenge when you deal with these types of people, gold bricks, after a point you get enough of them. And you really get irritated with it. Most normal believers do. And so he encourages the regular believers, but as for you, brethren, the ones who are hanging in there doing right, don't you grow weary of doing good, because you see these people sponging and taking advantage and all of that. That is one of the issues, of course. Same thing he exhorts the Galatians about, similar idea there. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And again, that's the whole idea of separation, is to cause legitimate shame in the life of the believer so they recognize, you need to straighten up in this particular area. In this case, of supporting yourself. And again, separation has been abused over the years, and I recognize that. That was one of the things that dawned on me after about 5 or 10 years down here. I don't remember specifically when it was. But it's been used as a club to beat people up and all of that. You got believers in local church. I mean, I'd hear believers say this kind of stuff all the time. Well, I've separated from them. Well, they're in Bible class with you. How you're sitting in the same room with them. Well, I just don't. So I won't give them the time of day. If they walk by, I'll spit on their shoes. Okay, well, that's fine, but that's inappropriate. If they're in Bible class, if they're still at least making a pretense, that's the worst you could say, is they're making a pretense of fighting the good fight, then separation's not in order for that person. So, again, that's been used in some ways that I look back now and cringe and think, oh, man, this is not the way to go about this. But here you have legitimate separation where you have to let a believer know, I'm not going to socialize with you. You're bad news at this level. And yet do not regard him as an enemy. And that's as I've told everybody, if you ever have an opportunity, if you run across people who've been in class over the years and, you don't mistreat them. You give them grace and you encourage them to get back with it, and you don't treat them like enemies. But exhort him or admonish him as a brother, fellow brother in Christ. Hey, you need to get it together. Your phase two and your phase three is at stake here. Does that not mean anything to you? These are big issues that you're playing with. These are time bombs that you're juggling. And they're not, if one of them goes off, you're going to be in big trouble. So, the whole point is, again, if you run across people, treat them in grace. Give them, as God gives the opportunity, exhort them. Three, failure to deal with false doctrine and those that advocate unsound principles will have a bad effect on any ministry. There in 1 Timothy, again, I think this is one we've already looked at, the Hymenaeus and Alexander people that went shipwreck. And, of course, the problem is when these people go shipwreck, they don't just take themselves. They tend to drag others with them. So keeping faith and a good conscience here, as he tells him, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Again, it's remedial in that case. F, we live in the latter portion of the church age, the Laodicean era. Revelation 3, 14 and following. This is, in my opinion, of course, one of the greatest times to live and one of the worst times. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. To coin a phrase. It's one of the best times to live in that we live at the end of the church age. We have all the technology that mankind has to offer. We live in a world that, very simply put, we have everything at our fingertips. And the reality is we have every doctrine pretty much at our fingertips as well. We live at the end of the church age where most every scripture has been exegeted. And while some of them, again, have not maybe been handled perfectly, we recognize that there are, I suppose, if you were to able to do it, I don't know how you would go about it, but I would suspect at some point, probably every verse in the Bible has been interpreted correctly at some point. Now, that truth is scattered all over the place. I recognize most ministries aren't sound about it and serious about it and continue to pursue it. But I would assume that the correct interpretation to any scripture is probably already available. I don't think I would have to invent anything here. But on the other hand, we live in the era of the church age at the end where the church is very visible, very public, and very lukewarm. They have a form of doctrine. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. And again, very many of the ministries out there give great lip service to the Word of God. But they don't teach it. They don't enforce it. And so we have this situation here, and again, recognizing that the seven churches in Revelation are difficult at some level to deal with, in that, number one, first, you have to deal with them in their historical context. These were seven literal churches that existed in John's day. That's the first thing that you have to interpret when you're interpreting this, is to get the eisegagics from all of this, and why pick these seven? Obviously, the Lord had a reason. Because these seven form a prophetic sort of framework, and you have, at any time in history, you have examples of each of these types of churches on the planet, no doubt. You have a church that is in the midst of leaving its first love. You have those who are deviating from sound doctrine, like the Ephesians, but who haven't gone into full-blown apostasy. You have churches that live under heavy persecution, like the church at Smyrna. You have churches like Pergamum, which are flirting with apostasy but aren't there yet. You have churches like Sardis that have a name that they're great, that they're this and they're that, but really underneath they're dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And so they have a great reputation and all of that, but is God really for them, and are they really getting the job done? The answer is no. You have examples of churches like that out there today. You have examples of churches that are into all kinds of really gross stuff, but they're still churches. You look at the Corinthian church, and it pales in comparison. If you back up into chapter 2 here, you look at the Corinthian church, and it pales in comparison to the church at Thyatira, which was god-awful, but it was still a church. It was still believers. Now, not to say it had not been infiltrated with unbelievers and all of this, and it was a church that did a lot of things right and made some applications. Verse 19 of chapter 2, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place on you no other burden. And so this church, you know, while we look around at churches, and I mean, it's easy to be picky and all of this, and, oh, this church doesn't measure up to my high standards. You would have been cringing to be around these churches. You would have been wondering whether or not they were even saved, no doubt. So you have this real examples, again, in the scripture, the Corinthians. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, and I mean, it is just a laundry list of every possible deviation you can hardly think of, and more, that I couldn't have thought of. And you look at some of these churches. Well, you have, thirdly, at least these three, you have a prophetic outline for church history. And people have tried to push this way too past what I believe to be the boundaries of propriety and exegesis. They've got, you know, one dispensation, as it were, beginning on, you know, a March of, 33 A.D. and ending on January of 100 A.D. I don't think you can trace these things down to the year. And I also firmly believe that there's some overlap in these areas, ages of within the church. These seven historic prophetic eras, we might call them, within the church, that there's some overlap. They don't just stop one day and start the next. One gradually fades into the next, and the other one gradually fades into the next, and it goes like that. And I'm fully convinced that certainly at the end, where you have the seven, the final two, in my opinion, would have to be on the earth at the same time. Now, again, there are examples of all these types of churches out here. But in terms of where we are in the prophetic scheme of things, it seems to me when I studied this that to make the promise in Revelation 3 there to the Philadelphia church that I will keep you from the hour of testing in chapter 3, verse 10. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, that clearly is prophetic of Daniel's 70th week, which is called an hour consistently throughout the book of Revelation. And to make that promise to a group that's not even on the planet, to me, would seem kind of ludicrous. Why would the Lord do that? What difference does it make if you're not there? So prophetically, I believe that the Laodicean church and at a certain level the Philadelphian church have to exist side by side. There are, again, the whole idea of the Philadelphia church is this. They're weak. They are, from all practical purposes in the world, what we would consider to be almost powerless. I know your deeds, but behold, verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. And these are the churches that remain faithful to sound doctrine to the very end. And there aren't going to be many of them, but they are out there and have not denied my name. And so there are certain promises made to them. Well, one, the huge promise is that they're not going to go through Daniel's 70th week. Prophetically, I don't see any other way you can interpret this in a prophetic sense, that they're not going through Daniel's 70th week. And that has become very popular doctrine over the last 20 or 30 years. That doctrine has come under great attack. The pre-Daniel 70th week, which is what it technically should be called, deliverance of the church. You got people who, for whatever reason, really firmly believe that the church should go through Daniel's 70th week. But it fails to recognize the dispensational change from the church age back to the age of Israel. It fails to recognize this promise here. It fails to take into account the complete disappearance of the church in the book of Revelation. It is mentioned something like 15 or 16 times in the first three chapters, and then from chapter 4 on, basically, it disappears. Well, what happened to the church? That question, to me, exegetically, has to be addressed and answered. And so you have this here. Here we are now in the Laodicean period. But I firmly have always prayed and want to be a Philadelphian church. Even if we exist side by side with the lukewarm one, so what? That doesn't mean you have to be lukewarm. So we live in this lukewarm era that's characterized by a lot of wealth, a lot of prosperity, but unfortunately, almost zero doctrine. I know your deeds, verse 15 of chapter 3, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And again, speaking here somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I believe, because don't you think the Lord wishes they were hot, really? He doesn't wish they were cold or hot. He wishes they were hot. But he would but being cold would even be better than what they are. The person out there that just thumbs his nose at God's plan and doesn't make any pretense. It's the pretense that upsets him. It's the hypocrisy of feigning interest in doctrine when you aren't willing to apply it, when you aren't willing to make the hard decisions. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word is vomit. And we all know what that is. This is an expression of the highest form of disgust that I think the Lord could manage here, apparently. That he is completely disgusted with these people. And because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know. Oh, spirit, physically in this world, you may be fine. You may have your house, it may be paid for, nice car, all this and that, plenty of clothes, lots of food. You're just doing fine. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable. And miserable, I see the word there. I think pitiable was a better translation. He pities them. You are an object of pity. Wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Now he's evaluating them from the divine viewpoint, not from their human viewpoint that they see themselves. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, if you're poor, this begs a lot of questions exegetically. If you're poor, how can you buy anything? You can't if you're poor. And especially if you're poor, how are you going to buy gold? The most valuable of all commodities. You can't. So obviously here you have to look beyond the basic tenor of the words. And what's the Lord getting at here? Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And essentially what he's telling, the gold refined by fire is doctrine. And he's basically saying, the only place you're going to get doctrine is from me. And I'd advise you to do that. I'd advise you to avail yourself of it. And the garments, of course, symbolize righteousness, and particularly phase two righteousness, which these people are lacking. So that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And I say I have to anoint your eyes, enlightenment, understanding, and all of these things that you have to have. So that you may see. Apparently they don't see now. They're blind. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So he counsels them, you need clothing, you need gold, and you need eye salve so you can see. And then this will change your wretched and pitiable condition. See, wretched and pitiable is their condition. Poor and blind and naked is sort of the backdrop to all of that that makes them wretched and pitiable. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous. The word zealous, zelao, means to be hot, literally to be boiling. And that's the challenge. How do you remain hot in a lukewarm age? That's the challenge the church today faces. The positive believer faces at any rate. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. And again, this verse has been taken out of context by the fundies for years and trained into a salvation verse. This is not a salvation verse. The Lord's not standing at the door of your heart, you poor lost sinner. He's talking about the fact that he can't even get into his own church. The church he bought and paid for, in fact. And we're not talking about a building, obviously, here. That he does not even have fellowship with his own people because of their spiritual condition. And he says, I'm making this offer to you, though. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And I will dine with him and he with me. And have the most intimate of fellowships and share a meal. That's the idea behind all this. And this is what people are missing out on. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So again, we live in, and this is for your edification, a very dangerous period of history. The most dangerous, in fact, I think, probably that it's ever lived. And Paul would tend to confirm this in 2 Timothy 3. Know this for a fact, that in the last days, dangerous, perilous times will come. And it's only getting worse day by day. It's not improving. That's the sad thing. But the angelic conflict's covert. You don't see any demons, do you? You know, but we're sensing their activity. We're seeing the results of their activity. But you don't actually see them. So this period of history is characterized by rampant STA activity, attacks on the truth, and by defections from the faith. Defections from the faith have always occurred. Paul just says that in the last days, they're going to be worse. 2 Timothy 3, the verses to which I was just alluding, 1 through 9. Defections from the faith were occurring in Paul's day. I mean, we know that. Recognize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. And each one of these, I mean, just to take one of these terms and to have it be true of you, but to have this to be true of a class of people. Again, the lovers of self leads off the list because that ultimately sets the tone for everything. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy. We live in a country where people have everything, and this is the most ungrateful group of people I've ever seen in my life. Not you guys, but people in general out there. That literally have it all in their lap, and they're never happy. They're never content. They never offer up one thank you to God for anything they have. Unloving, irreconcilable. No matter how hard you try, you can't get along with these people, some of these people. Some people just, they're going to fight, and they're going to fight to the death. And it doesn't matter how much you want to make peace with them. No matter how much you try to extend the olive branch, no, they're going to fight to the death. You couldn't reconcile with them if your life depended on it. Malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. And I have to go back and look at the Greek to see what the difference between conceited here and arrogant is. Back at the beginning of the verse. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We know they love their self, they love money, and they love pleasure. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And so you have people out there, from among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, the two Egyptian sorcerers, we get their names here that we don't get in the Old Testament, these are the ones who opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh. So these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as theirs was also. And 4, 3, and 4, again, we get it now. That's in terms of the cosmic world out there, and here in terms of the Christian world. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, they being believers now. You can apply in large everything said in chapter 3 to the unbelieving cosmos out there. Not to say some believers wouldn't fall into that category. But they certainly fall in here. This is directed towards believers, not towards unbelievers. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so Timothy has to continue to fight his fight, stand his ground, do what he's been doing since day one. Two, the Lord informs us that the pure gold of Bible doctrine will be available. Even during this apostate period of history, a careful study of the Word of God reveals here that when he uses these precious metals, as he does say in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and precious stones, he's referring to categories of doctrine. The building materials out of which the wise master builder builds. Paul said, I laid a foundation, which was the gospel. Now we build on it with the doctrines of Scripture. And gold is tantamount to sound doctrine. And here gold refined by fire emphasizes the fact that the doctrines we study, the principles we study, faith rest, the principles of theology with respect to the person and work of Christ, of salvation and all of that, that these principles have been tried, the doctrine of testing, say, and all of this, that these doctrines have been tested and tried in the crucible of human experience, and they have been found to work. This is pure truth. And the truth works. And the truth has a ring to it. And people who are positive hear it. My sheep know my voice. They can hear it. Other people, no, they don't get it for some reason. Well, that's one of the issues there is volition. Not the only issue, but one of them, certainly. A key one, I think. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. These doctrines that we teach have been tested. We've seen them work. We've seen them work under the heat of the angelic conflict. And seen them work repeatedly, in fact. Well, 3, James teaches this concept under the concept of the early and latter rains. James 5, 7. And here in a context of another prophecy with respect to the last days. And, of course, this passage forces the exegete to deal with some critical issues that are not normal for the human course of experience. First, he's addressing a specific category. Come now, you rich. Not just a certain rich, though. There's a certain category. It's not all rich people. He's going to talk to a very specific group of rich people. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And here he gets more specific about the specific category of rich people he's talking about. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. That's just Sabaoth there is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Sabaoth, which is a plural, the Lord of the armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Well, not every rich person has done that. But there is a certain category of elite rich people in the last days that manipulate economies that can literally, well, as you've seen, as anybody who studies any of this has known, can manipulate the dollar, can manipulate economies all over the world, in fact. And we are living in the country who has built everything on a house of cards called the dollar. And the dollar is only worth what they tell us it's worth. And once they took us off the gold standard, then the dollar essentially became worthless. But it's managed to survive for a little while. But it's quickly becoming displaced. And people have wondered for years why all this activity in the Middle East? And the speculation has always been oil. Well, has anybody noticed our oil prices going down? I haven't seen that yet, since we got control of all the oil fields over there. No, it's not going down. It's because it's not about oil. That's a smokescreen. And most people tend to believe that. Iraq, just as Iran is getting ready to do, is about to shift the complete currency away from the dollar to the euro. And that is a major threat to the U.S. And we can't have that. And so we're rattling the sabers at Iran, and Russia's rattling them right back at us, if you're keeping up with the news, if you get any of this stuff. They've made it plain any attack, any move towards Iran is going to be considered by them an attack on Russia. And I don't know if it was on TV or if I just read it recently, but the Russian leader made no secret of the fact that if he felt threatened enough, he would not mind using nuclear weapons. But they've been giving little clues and hints right along, and if you do any study of what's going on, the Russian military is being built up to the max. And one of the things we do know about the Russians is they violated every treaty they've ever made with anybody. Treaties, those worked real well for the American Indians, didn't they? How they were going to work for us in the last days. We're betting our lives on them, literally. Well, this group of super elite rich people who have manipulated the world are headed by the American industrialists. We know who they are. And the bankers, the people behind the scenes. Again, and we're talking about people that aren't Bill Gates rich. We're talking about people that are so rich you couldn't even begin to imagine. Bill Gates is just, he would be a pauper compared to some of these people. They've got their wealth hidden so much throughout the world that you couldn't find it if you wanted to. But they control it through various trusts and these types of things and foundations and all of this. And they manipulate, as we know, the media in the United States. That's no big secret. This has been paid for by the Rockefeller Foundation. I wonder why they're so nice to pay for these public broadcasting shows for us. So they can instruct us on what we ought to believe. This is the way the world is. So, again, a certain category of super elite rich in the last days are going to have some real problems. And their problems are the common man is suffering mightily under this. The American middle class has basically been displaced and replaced with nothing but a lower class. Now, get ready. Is everybody ready? Your free tax money's coming back. They're going to be sending it out soon. But now it's important that you understand you can't save this money. Don't put it in the bank. Don't pay bills with it. Go buy something. And they literally are on TV brainwashing people already with this message. We're going to send you some money, but please, please, please spend it. Because basically we're just giving a fake shot in the arm again. Another injection of fake money into the economy so that we can pretend that the economy is okay. Well, guess what? You can only do this so long. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's a bad time in history to be a fat cow. It's a very bad time. Because Jesus Christ has been watching all this and he's angry. God has indignation with the wicked every day. But this class of people, he really has some indignation with. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. And he does not resist you. Why? Positive believers in the last days, we may know all about this, but it's not our job to resist it. It's not our job to fight it. It's not our job to go out and get involved politically and try to bring these people down. We have to faith rest this. Leave it in God's hands. And that's our command in the next verse. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer, in this an agricultural analogy here, the farmer represents the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The soil is a regular analogy, is used regularly to refer to volition. The precious produce would then be the production of the soil. The production of positive volition, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And this refers to the agricultural history of Israel. They had two rainy seasons, basically an early rain season. And both rainy seasons were quite important for the crops to effectively mature and become what they need to be. And so some may ask, well, why has the Lord not put an end to all this? He knows how evil the world is. Well, one thing he's actually doing right now is refining positive volition in the church, what little bit there is left of it. Obviously, there are still people being saved, phase one. But he's looking for the produce of the soil. This is divine good production in the last days by believers that are with it. And the early rains and the late rains, and just as the history of Israel and the agricultural economy had a period of intensive rains. I mean, it's not to say it didn't rain during the rest of the growing season. It did. But it was intensive at the beginning, and it was intensive over here at the end. And in between, it wasn't as though they didn't have some rain. They did occasionally. But we're talking about this is analogous to the apostolic era, the first century. This didn't last long. People are really misguided about all this. The defections and the deviations from the faith were well underway before Paul died. They'd already started. The Gnostic heresy was right on the horizon. And so this period probably, which began at Pentecost, say 33 AD, and I don't know that the intensive rains began right that minute. That's just when Pentecost was and the church age began. And it wasn't until later on when they really started teaching some incredible doctrine with new revelations that were being provided that this all cranked up. But this whole period wasn't any more than 40 or 50 years long in my estimation. It didn't last long in human history. And I mean, you might have had some things building up to it, and you might have had it here tapering off. But you had that period, and it was brief and it was intense. And at the end of time, the late rain symbolized the late thing, the same thing. Sound doctrine in the last days. That doesn't have to be for a long time. It just has to be clear and intense and equivalent to the early rains, where people once again have a desire for the pure truth of the Word of God. And that's not very many people, but still, they're out there. And so God has to provide for them. So again, James teaches this concept here under the late rains, even in the Laodicea. Well, guess when the late rains fall? In my opinion, they fall during the Laodicean era, which makes the Laodiceans all the more culpable. Go figure. And in 4, this time is similar to the apostolic era, since the Bible doctrine is available in a very clear form for the few that desire it. 1 Timothy 4:6, which people are constantly nourished on, just as Timothy was, on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine, if they closely follow it, as Timothy did, to his credit. And in 5, those that hold fast to doctrine exist alongside those that are involved in this time of great apostasy. This group is given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. Revelation 3:8-11, as I've already alluded to. I got a little ahead of myself. Sometimes I forget I have these points in here and I think about it. But the Philadelphian church there is promised deliverance from that hour that is about to try the whole earth. And that cannot be limited to some, you know, small judgment. This is about to try the entire planet. There isn't anything that you could point to outside of Noah's flood that you could say actually has tried the entire planet yet. But there's a time coming, he says, an hour specifically. And we know what that hour is. That hour, again, you can see the doctrine of Daniel's 70th week. The hour refers to the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The final missing years from the prophecy there in Daniel 9 that was prophesied. The 490 years that were decreed upon Israel. And there's a missing 7 out of there. Only 483 of them have been fulfilled. And that is the promise there. And the promise to the church is, I will deliver you from that. I will keep you from it. And the big argument here I recognize is, I will keep you out of, it's equity ablative, meaning that they started in it, but that is a very dumb view to take equity ablative and say it has to mean the same thing every time, any more than apo with the ablative means the same thing every time. You have to interpret according to context. If he's going to take them out of the hour of testing, he wouldn't say I would guard you from it. He would say, I would take you out of it. There's a whole different, he could have phrased it in so many different ways. Well, 6, failure to hold fast to sound doctrine can cause one to lose his crown. And ultimately, that's what you better be in it for, is not only the maturity adjustment, but completing your course and gaining maximum rewards, phase 3, particularly the crown. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And that's the challenge in the last days, because it's under attack. Doctrine is under attack on every front. It's under attack from unbelievers. It's under attack from the government. It's under attack from believers. It's under attack from believers that were positive at one time. You've got all kinds of things going on. It's under attack from the demons that we can't see. And so you are literally, as all battles do end, in hand-to-hand combat. You're down to the end, and that's how all battles end, essentially. And so the Lord, if he had not delivered us, I'm fully convinced the church wouldn't last much longer. The church is about to throw the towel in as it is. I mean, there's not that many pockets of positive volition around, I don't think. So, faithful communication of Bible doctrine is the basis for the pastor teacher's reward, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. This is why he is to do it. This has to be his motivation. To fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. That's what Paul did. He says, I've done it. My time is over. I'm out of here. And he knew ahead of time he was going to die. This was no secret to him, and he made no secret of it to Timothy. My time is over. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Again, not all believers are going to be equally excited about his appearing. The positive believer who's tuned into it and keyed into it and all that anxiously anticipates it. Other believers aren't that keen on standing at the bema seat. And 1 Peter 5:1-4. And Paul deals with it in Timothy there with respect to the teaching aspect of keeping the doctrine sound. where Peter deals with it from the shepherding aspect. And this is why you have a pastor teacher. That's what pastor means, shepherd. And Peter deals with it from the shepherding aspect, where Paul deals with it from the teaching aspect. But you have to do both if you're going to get this reward. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter said, I've got a part in this too. I've done my part. And I'm going to share in this. And then the command, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God. The will of God they've supplied there for clarity. But not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I haven't, again, fully checked out everything, because sometimes when you're busy studying, and it's all I can do to get my studying done and keep up, Stuart has posited the possibility that there are two categories of crowns, one for communicators and one for individual believers. I have not reviewed the documentation as of yet, so I cannot, but at least that tells me one thing. He's certainly studying and thinking about it, because that hadn't been advanced by anybody else that I know of before that. So here you recognize that the idea is to do your job right, to do it to the end, and to get the unfading crown of glory. And H, the rapture generation is commanded to intensify in regard to the intake and application of doctrine. Hebrews 10:25. And here in this context, the emphasis really is on the application aspect of it, the encouraging part of it. Let us consider verse 24 here. Actually, verse 23 kind of begins. There's a series of let us do things here in this context. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Obviously, as a negative aspect of this, you can't do it if you don't assemble together. If you don't see one another, how are you going to do that? Well, you can't. Again, the environment of the local church not only forms the environment in which we can teach, it forms the environment in which applications are made. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some. See, some people have made it a habit to skip class. Well, it's one thing to skip or to miss occasionally. We all do that. But some have made it a habit. And then he shifts back to, from the negative there, not forsaking, to encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The idea of the day here refers to the coming of the Lord. And so, again, this begs the issue. If you can't see the day drawing near, how can you do this? But you can if you're keyed into the prophetic word. You can figure out where you live in history. So, and some haven't. All right, well, we'll stop there and finish this up here on Sunday and be ready. I think we'll finish it up, I should, and be ready to get back into chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.